the promise that the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem and then to Samaria, to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in that process, there was great persecution. Saul decided he would take the head on that, be the lead, and the greatest persecutor of the church. And we spent some weeks looking at his marvelous conversion. There were visions for him, visions for Ananias, and the Lord brought them together and then put Paul into service. We then came to the end of chapter 9, where the Lord had granted grace and rest to the churches so that they could continue to serve the Lord. There was great unity in the body of Christ. At the end of chapter 9, we saw the Lord again turning the Spirit's mind and writing through Luke that Peter would perform two great miracles. The one, the raising up of Aeneas, who had been a paralytic for 8 years, and then the raising of Dorcas from the dead. And what an astounding miracle that was. We noted also that in the raising of Aeneas, this occurred in Lydda, and all those in Lydda and Sharon who saw him came to the Lord. It's as if everyone in those two cities saw him and they all became Christians. And then in Joppa, where a greater miracle was done, said many believed on him, but not all. And so we saw God's sovereign hand working as he will, saving whom he will in those areas. In chapter 10, we'll pick us up again where Peter is in Joppa. We're going to move to Caesarea and look at Cornelius. This whole chapter is about those two brothers and how God brings them together. And you see in your lesson, have a basic outline of this section. First, we'll read through this chapter where Cornelius sends a delegation to get Peter. And then Peter sees a vision three times. Then Peter is summoned to Caesarea, forgive the typo there. And then Peter meets Cornelius and ministers to him and to his family. So let us read this chapter. It's a glorious chapter where the Lord is beginning now to show his conversion to the Gentiles, where we had actually seen the beginnings of this with Philip, who preached in Samaria and also brought the gospel to the eunuch. But here we'll see it in greater measure in terms of the Lord making this very clear that he's now going to the Gentiles. Chapter 10 of the book of Acts. Let's hear God's word. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. That's about a 30-mile trek for these men. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the household to pray about the sixth hour. That was noon. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had seen had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And Peter, as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me?" So Cornelius said, "Four days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour," that's 3 p.m, "I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." It's interesting he doesn't say, "We'd like to see a miracle first. We want to hear your words." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. This is going to be recounted again in chapter 11. And just as the death of Christ is the basis of all this, and then the Spirit of God coming upon the church is a great work of God that moves the work forward. And then the conversion of Paul, here this is a great statement that the Lord is making. You know, he could have included so many details that we don't see, but this is what he wants us to know. I'm going to save a Gentile. His name is Cornelius. He is a man who's over 100 soldiers. He's a centurion, and he is praying. I have seen his deeds, and they've come up before me as a memorial, and I'm going to save him. Now, one thing we have to understand is that he didn't save Cornelius because he was a great prayer warrior and because he had given all these things. We understand that theologically, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and that faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know that this was a man chosen before the foundation of the world, but God works in such different ways. You remember Paul was going to kill Christians, and all of a sudden God says, okay, I'm shutting this down. I'm going to speak to you from heaven. You're going to fall down. I'll blind you for 3 days and let you think about this for a while. With Cornelius, he's allowing him to pray, to seek the Lord, to give alms generously, and all of these things, and still he's not converted. Very strange. This matter of regeneration, it tells us in John 3, this is a mystery. Spirit blows where he will, how he will. Sometimes he comes in like a tornado in Paul's life. Things are going to change quickly. Others, he's moving with a wafting wind in Cornelius' heart, pushing him to the Lord, drawing him to himself. But he's still not converted. He's seeking the Lord. He's praying. He's giving. He's not a Christian yet. Notice he falls down. He worships Peter. He really doesn't understand all that he's supposed to be doing. But then he is converted. The Spirit of God falls upon him. He hears the gospel. And one of the things I have to fight, and I hope you don't have to fight this like I do, but fighting the mundaneness of the word. And now, what do I mean by that? I'm the one who's mundane. I'm the one who grows somewhat familiar with the word of God. I've read this before. And I hope always to come to the word of God, not as ignorant, but as wanting to see freshly again how glorious it is that God would take the gospel not just to the Jew. He told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and he did. But he promised all through the Old Testament that he would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And one of the problems that the Jews had is that when they looked at all the laws where God was really building literally a wall around Jerusalem, greater than the walls of Jericho, greater than the walls of Nineveh, a wall that was supposed to be impregnable if they would obey him, that they were not to marry Gentiles. And I have a whole list of things here that under number two, and number one, we've already mentioned that Philip had already begun ministry to Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch, where this great wall between Jew and Gentile had began to see a fissure in it. But here we're going to see the wall completely torn down, and we want to remind ourselves how great and how big that wall is. And why do we call it the wall of separation? That's what Paul uses in Ephesians 2. He says Jesus Christ broke down the wall of separation by his death between Jew and Gentile. Now, we in the South know there's been a wall of separation between whites and blacks. It's so in the North, too. It just shows itself in different ways. It's in every culture. You'll even go to black nations, and there'll be certain black tribes, and they're completely diverse from other black tribes, and you don't ever cross the two. And so the real wall of separation didn't begin with the Lord calling Abraham. It began in the garden. That's where the real wall of separation began, when Adam and Eve said no to God. And God said, you just died. And that wall was impregnable, impossible to be scaled over, except the Lord Jesus Christ did. He died for mankind. He died for his people to save them from their sins. And so that wall then was broken down. But you remember, I love the way God does things. He takes his time. You know, we might say, well, Lord, you know, you're going to, you told us that you're going to have this woman, and she's going to have a seed. He's going to crush Satan's head, and Satan's going to bruise his heel. How about tomorrow? Wouldn't that be good? I mean, this sin stuff is terrible. We've been separated from you for 24 hours. Surely that's enough. And God says, no. No, it's going to be about 4,000 years before I send my son. And I'm going to take my time. We've got to have a flood first, Tower of Babel. Then I'm going to call Abraham, you know, roughly 2,000 years before Christ. And then I'm going to call David about 1,000 years before Christ. And I'm going to show all these prophets my son, and I'll roll out the red carpet in due time. Now, for the Lord, it's only been 4 days, you know, and since then, 6 days for the Lord, because 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. So it's pretty quick on his schedule. And you read the end of the book, it says Jesus is coming quickly. He says, I'm coming quickly. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. And so we're such little people in an eternity of time. We must see that God has his own way of working things out in his time. And so I hope Jesus comes today, but it may be 1,000 years from now. And we'll just be along the line of all those saints that have passed on, and we'll rise first, and there'll be a generation where the Lord will come, and they will see the Lord, and they will rise second. So in time, he sends his son, he sends his spirit, and now he's going to show that he has really broken down this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile at the cross. He didn't do it the first day. These are some years after the cross. So let's refresh ourselves of how great and how this wall was built, and let's remind ourselves, if we were to read in the book of Galatians, the reason why this wall was built, because God wanted Jesus to be born a Jew, to be born from Jews and be born from a lineage that could actually be drawn from first Adam, but then down to Abraham, and then down to David, and then down to the Lord himself through Mary. And that line had to be preserved. In order to do that, he made some laws that we might think are kind of strange, but he wanted them strange. He wanted this to be a people for himself, separated from all the peoples of the earth. Not because they were a greater people. You read in Deuteronomy, I didn't choose you because you were better. I chose you because you were worse. You were the least of all peoples, and I set my love upon you. Well, circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign. I don't think anybody in the whole world would ever think of circumcision on their own. Certainly no medical doctor would think of that. But the Lord said, on the eighth day, you're going to circumcise all your sons. And if anybody's ever to become a Jew, at whatever age they do as a proselyte, they are to be circumcised, or they're not going to be a Jew. And we know that that circumcision itself did not make them a Jew in the heart. Not all of Israel was truly God's Israel. But it still was a physical sign he wanted, and you could not be considered Jewish unless you were circumcised. If not, you were an uncircumcised Gentile. And you were a great sin against God if your parents chose not to circumcise you when you were Jewish. That was a great sin. So here is this first part of the wall. And then there's the dietary laws. And if you were to read through Leviticus chapter 11, really, I should say 1 through 31 there, the whole chapter down to verse 31, he goes over different kinds of things over and over you cannot eat. Now, when I was a boy, my dad caught a 25-pound catfish, and that was good eating, but I never thought once, I'm not sure I can touch this stuff because it doesn't have scales. It's got to have scales like a drum or a trout or something like that, and it just doesn't have it. Well, they could eat scaled fish, but not fish without scales. So where's the catfish? And then they certainly couldn't come to the crawfish parties we have in May. I mean, I saw crawfish the other day, and somebody offered me some, and I could have had it. I just wasn't ready to have crawfish in that time. And we know over in the book of Timothy that what was said to Peter is said to all of us. You can kill and eat these foods because I've cleansed them as a picture of the fact I've cleansed the Gentiles. And so when you're eating crawfish, you're really saying, amen, Lord, we Gentiles, we can go in and we can partake of this and not be sinning against you. But the Jew could not eat crawfish. They couldn't eat all manner of things, all the roadkill we eat. You know, they couldn't eat that stuff. They just couldn't. And they could eat animals that chewed the cud and part of the hoof. And so they could eat cattle, goats, deer. They were fine, but they couldn't eat swine or hogs because they parted the hoof, but they didn't chew the cud. If you ever had rabbit, that's good, but they couldn't eat rabbit because rabbits chew the cud, but they don't part the hoof. And so they couldn't have these foods. And all these foods we eat in Louisiana, the sportsman paradise, it wasn't a paradise for the Jews. It really a trial for them to come through Louisiana and have all these foods they couldn't eat. Shrimp, forget that. So every time they sat down, they had to think, what am I eating? And also, with whom am I eating? Because they weren't even supposed to eat with Gentiles because of the Gentile food that they might be partaking of. So that was a great wall. The temple with its sacrifices, and this is a beautiful thing. The book of Leviticus, the first seven chapters, lays out all of these sacrifices. They were given to the Jews. They weren't given to the Gentiles. Now, a Gentile could come into Jerusalem and say, listen, just like Ruth, remember? I want to be Jewish. And so she came in. She began worshiping at the temple, worshiping by sacrifice. She became a Jewess. But it was only by the sacrifices. You remember the Lord Jesus who told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that, let's just go over there and read what she said. John chapter 4. You know, the Lord had revealed her sinful past to her. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus answered her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, that's the Samaritans, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Well, the Lord Jesus acknowledges that she said the truth, that Jerusalem is the place that you should worship. And that she really was in the wrong for thinking that she could worship on any mountain there in Samaria. But Jesus is changing that. Now worship is going to be all over the world through Christ and not through Jerusalem. But that's the way it was. And you had to make your way to Jerusalem if you were really going to worship. And you remember that was a problem for the Jews themselves when there were these 12 tribes. It was the northern tribes that said, it's a little too far to go down there to Jerusalem. We ought to have our own place. We need a little, you know, quick trip right over here, you know, something fast. And that's what they did. They set up their idols in their cities in the north and didn't go down to Jerusalem, and that was their demise. They should have said, it's going to be a ways for us to travel, but just like traveling from Brookhaven is a long ways, we can do this. We must do this. But they didn't. And they sinned, but it was God who made Jerusalem the place where the temple would be and the sacrifices would be given. And then you have the rituals that were commanded, where they had the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, where they were commemorating the history of Israel every year. They would have to remember, oh yes, we were brought out of Egypt, 10 great plagues, and then there was the slaying of the lamb, and we're going to do that again. We're going to slay a lamb every year, remembering. And these rituals, they couldn't just pass them over. These were commandments. You remember these. And you do it in a certain way with unleavened bread, and you recall all these things. And the Jews to this day, who are Orthodox Jews, are still carrying on that Passover feast, still being separated from Gentiles, as it were, through that. There was also the Sabbath, or we could say the Sabbaths. And the Lord gave the law to Israel. They worshiped the Lord on the Sabbath and actual other Sabbaths in the Scripture, and the Gentiles did not have that. The marriage laws, they could only marry Jews. Now, we have something of this in Christianity. Christians can only marry Christians. That's a good thing. But they could not marry Gentiles. And when you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's quite telling. Ezra breaks down. He sees that they've been marrying Gentiles. He pulls out his beard. He is so upset and says, you've got to break these off. You cannot have these marriages. Well, you read in Nehemiah where he sees the same thing some years later. He's upset. He's a different kind of guy. He pulls out their beards and says, we got to change this. So you have the Lord's anger at this. The wall had been broken down improperly through marriage. It could not happen. And then, in fact, he gave them the land. And God was the one who gave it. It was their land in the Old Testament. And it wasn't anybody else's land. He drove out the Hivite and the Jebusite and all these folks. And, you know, they could have gone out peaceably. You remember Rahab heard that they were coming. And she knew something bad was going to happen if they stuck around. And she needed to make provision. And what she heard, all the folks heard there in Israel, they could have said, we better get out of Dodge because this is not a safe place to be. This is their land and we're on it. Well, to this very day, they're still fighting over that land. And it is a great wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And then just the years of separation from Abraham's time to the coming of Christ. If you round to the nearest millennia, 2,000 years of Jew and Gentile. It was good for the Jews to understand that the wall was there and not to transgress it. But here's what they did wrongly. They did not read carefully their Old Testament that said they were to love the stranger. They were to not gather from the corners of their field because there might be some strangers that needed some food, and they were to help them in that, widows and orphans, whatever. But the stranger was included. And they were to love the stranger because they had been strangers in Egypt. So instead of loving the stranger, they began to hate the stranger and to see him as a dog and something to be despised and hated rather than simply to be holy around, to show the glory of God, to explain to them, listen, you're made in the image of God. I don't hate you, but I can't eat your food. I don't hate you, but I just can't give my sons to marry your daughters. And so here is this great wall that no individual could break down. If we've had trouble breaking down the wall between black and white in the South, this is much greater. This is commanded by God. This was given by God. And only the death of Christ could change this. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Do we have any Jews who have been converted or unconverted in our midst? Raise your hand if you're a Jew. Everywhere I go, there's just a bunch of Gentiles. It's okay. It's all right. Because we look at Ephesians 2, and look, this is written for us. The Ephesians, many were Gentiles. And Paul writes to them these words. Let's go back to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, those two great words in Ephesians and elsewhere, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, the both is the Jew and the Gentile, made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, that's not the Ten Commandments, but that's the law of commandments contained in ordinances, all those other commandments, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Isn't that a beautiful story? You Gentiles were in a mess. No hope. You could not ever be saved. But that Christ came not just for the Jew and died as a Jew on the cross, but died for Gentiles as well. You didn't have to be circumcised. Much of the New Testament is proclaiming circumcision is now done away. You're circumcised in the heart, whether Jew or Gentile. You're made one body in Christ. And many of the books of the New Testament, particularly Galatians and Romans, and we're looking forward to the book coming out that has Fred finishing up the book of Romans in chapters 9 through 16. And one of the things that he points out in that book, I'm sure, is that much of Romans is trying to make sure those people understand that the gospel is both for Jew and Gentile. In Romans 14, you remember there was a division among the church because some could eat certain meats and others couldn't eat them for whatever reason. And he said, you're both been made one in Christ. You're both going to stand before him at the judgment because he's going to make you both stand. And so don't judge your brother any longer in these things. Jew and Gentile made one in Christ. So it is the Lord Jesus himself who's broken down the wall of separation. And this was promised also in the Old Testament. We read in Romans 15, if you'll turn there. Romans 15. He's already made this argument in chapter 14 that these secondary matters should not divide Christians that were brought into the church through a Jewish influence, possibly. Verse 15, we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, those things that were done against God and brought reproach upon those individuals, they fell upon Christ. He took those reproaches himself. He took the judgment for himself. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is both Jew and Gentile glorifying God as one. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now that's being brought out of the Old Testament. And then, let's see. That was 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, Psalm 117:1. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. That's out of Isaiah 11:10. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing here how he quotes four passages? Sometimes the scripture only quotes two out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let every word be established. He gives four. Just like we have four gospels. There's four times he wanted to see this in the Old Testament, lest they should think, well, this is, where do we get the authority for bringing the Jew and Gentile together like this? It's right out of the scriptures. The same scriptures the Jews should have looked at and said, you know, something's going to happen. Down the road, God's going to bless Gentiles, so why am I hating him so much now? Well, maybe I'm supposed to be separated from him for a particular reason. Yes, it was, so that Christ would be born a Jew. You know, Israel wasn't to be the melting pot of the world. That's America. Israel was to be pure and to be continuing in the doctrines of in the law of God, and as a people purely given to the Lord. And then in due time, the Lord would say, okay, my vessel, the Jewish nation, is no longer needed to do what it once did. I'm going to change things. Now, God didn't change. Remember, our God doesn't have passions as we have. He doesn't change. He's always purposed from the foundation of the world, from eternity past, to go from Jew to Gentile. And this is the pattern all the way through the book of Acts. Remember, Paul would go into the synagogue first, preach to the Jews. Some would believe, and many would say, you got to go. And so then he would go to the Gentiles. Well, this is the pattern that the Lord chose in his own bringing the gospel to the Jewish nation first, and then going to the Gentiles through our Lord Jesus. Now, this was a lesson not easily learned by Peter. You remember he saw this thing three times. Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. And he kept showing him this. And I don't know if you've ever heard someone say to you, well, you already told me that. It's kind of humiliating. Well, yeah, I told you that before. And when you get in your older age like I am, you tell things too often. Yeah, I heard that already. But the Lord, when he says something more than once, it's very, very important. Peter, you have got to get something clear here. I'm bringing down this sheet, and I'm telling you to eat, to kill and eat, and you're saying no. Something is wrong. Peter has done this in the past, you remember? The Lord said, you're going to deny me. And he said, no, if all these men will deny you, but I won't, I'll die for you. Peter has a problem sometimes with having a different opinion from the Lord. So he has it right here. Three times he hears this. But somehow, the Spirit of God begins working in his mind. And by the time he gets to Cornelius, why did I have to have this sheep? I didn't get to eat any of them at that time. I didn't kill any of them at that time. What was this all about? You've cleansed. I'm not supposed to call common or unclean. Well, I'm called to go to a Gentile's house. What are we going to do there? Are we going to not eat his food? Are we going to treat him as someone outcast? Maybe not. And somehow in the process, he realized by the Spirit of God that God was going to do something. And God was going to save Cornelius. And the first thing Peter didn't say to him was, well, you need to be circumcised. He said, no, you need to be baptized. That's what Jesus taught us. Make them disciples and then baptize them. He didn't say, make them disciples and then circumcise them. He could have done that. So we have such a great and glorious thing happening here. And I want to spend the rest of our time looking at this message that God used to convert Cornelius. So go back there, please, to Acts 10. Verse 33 in the context, Cornelius says, so I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So it's wonderful how Cornelius sees, I'm not to worship Peter, but I better hear what he has to say because God is the one sending him. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Quite a revelation for Peter. He didn't see that 2 days before, but now he sees it. This is what God's doing. And when it says here that he fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him, what Peter's really saying is that if you really fear God, you're going to work righteousness. It's not the righteous deeds that make us accepted, but anyone who fears God is going to obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so that's why Peter speaks like this, because he never could conceive of a Christianity where someone would say, I love Jesus, but he's not following him. And in our day, this is what really bothers us, hopefully first in our own lives. Lord, am I following you? Am I working that righteousness which you have called me to do because I do fear you? If I'm not, then I have to question, am I really fearing God? So this is the way Peter says it. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And you remember we read in Ephesians, this peace has been brought by Christ through his blood for both Jew and Gentile. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You notice how he summarizes the whole life of Christ before his death, just in a sentence. And this is what Jesus did. He did good. He obeyed the word that was given of the scriptures. He obeyed the commandments of God. He obeyed his Father's direction. And he did good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He was anointed of the Spirit to do God's will. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. And we know the Old Testament tells us that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And then when Christ hung on that tree, he was bearing the dreadful curse for our souls. Peter's not expounding all this, but he is preaching the gospel. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And what a testimony. If you ever questioned it, I ate dinner with him after he rose from the dead. He personally was a witness of these things. He's not giving some report. He saw Jesus. He swam to the shore, you remember, brought in 53 fish, ate with the Lord, and knew he was alive. And you see how the Lord used this. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. You see, it amazes me that the gospel can be spoken in less than a minute. We could read this passage. And the Holy Spirit fell on them and saved them. And here's my concern. We need to never forget that the gospel we preach is this same gospel. And that God can save anybody he wants to, as he wants to save them, when he wants to save them with this gospel. We would like to see as many people converted in our day as we see in the book of Acts. Wouldn't you like to see 5,000 people converted in one day? I mean, that would be all right, wouldn't it? Or one person converted in a day, as we saw Paul, who was before Saul. Or we see Cornelius here with his family being converted. It's all in God's timing. And we can never say, well, it seems like the gospel's sort of worn off. The dynamite just isn't there anymore. I share the gospel with someone, they're not saved. Are you sharing the gospel primarily for their conversion, or are you sharing it for the glory of God who sent you to preach that gospel and to accept any result that comes from that? Because you know it says here he's going to be the judge of the living and the dead. And the person you're speaking to, God may want to have them before his throne to be responsible that he heard the gospel through your voice and said no. And they will be all the more responsible on that day and for eternity as they remember they heard the gospel through you and they said no. And they're weeping and gnashing their teeth. We have to leave all that to the Lord. It is our heart, as Paul's, to desire everyone would be saved. I think of little Abigail Beardmore. Do you remember the prayer request she gave on Wednesday night in the last year? She said, and they're giving prayer requests, somebody's dog's got a bobo, and somebody's, all these things happen. And she says, will you pray that everyone will be a Christian just like I am? I said, Abigail, that's just what Paul thought. He said he wanted everyone to be a Christian like him, except for the chains that he had. He didn't want them to be in chains. So we prayed that. And this is what we are like. We want to see everyone saved. Who do you want to see go to hell? We don't want to see anyone. God will judge those who act like the devil, because hell was made for the devil and his angels. It wasn't created specifically for man. It was made, it says it was made for the devil and his angels. But if you act like the devil and you say, I will not have this man to reign over me, you will have to accept what God has for devils, because you're following the demons, and you will be judged. Now, we go with this same gospel, and we must go as the Lord leads and the Lord allows, and as he opens doors, to share it and not be ashamed of it. This is the dynamite of God. He didn't share too little here. Much more could be shared. But this, as little as he shared here, was all that was necessary to draw this man and his family to an eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this merciful? That God has given a gospel you can share in 5 sentences with someone, and if they will believe on the truth that you have shared them, they will live forever. A very simple gospel, and yet a powerful gospel. It's the gospel by which you were saved, isn't it? Didn't you believe on the Lord that he was raised from the dead, that he had died in the place of sinners, and you fell upon him and said, Lord, I need you to save me, and he saved you. That's the gospel I heard, and I received and understood by the Spirit of God that this is reality. This is God stepping into time and saving Cornelius through Peter's ministry, and in time he brought the gospel to you by whatever means he did. I venture to say that if everyone gave our testimony, there'd be quite a diverse bit of testimonies here. Some may have heard the gospel, as Brother Allen told us one time, over 4,000 times, because he counted the number of times he had been in devotions with his family and at church, and he hadn't come to the Lord. But then there are those of us who hadn't heard the gospel that very, very much, and we believed in the Lord and were saved. And so, may the Lord give us grace as a body of Christ to continue feasting upon Christ. He's brought us as one. And then wherever he allows us and sends us, to be that person there for that individual, to share the gospel with them as he will open up the door. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such grace, such mercy you've shown us in hearing of Jesus Christ, your Son, in the mercy of not rejecting him forever, in the mercy of loving him, Lord. And we ask you that you might help us to magnify him. I know we're tempted, as Cornelius, to give glory to man, to worship men. And Lord, help us to give worship and glory to you only. Lord, we're so thankful that we desire to be here. Lord, we hunger and thirst to hear of your Son. Pray that you give grace to Brother Fred to magnify the truth which is in Christ. We pray for our children that, Lord, you would grant them salvation at an early age, Lord, and you would make us good testimonies of Christ to them and make us good repenters to show them, Lord, that the gospel does work in our hearts and we turn away from sin still. Lord, we do pray for the church plant, Lord, in Australia, in Perth, that the word that they've heard today will continue in their hearts and they will rejoice in the Lord Jesus and they will tell all of the great and glorious Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would continue to strengthen the Beardmore family. You continue to open the word of God to our brother Alan, and bless his entire family. We ask you, Father, for Brother Fred today, you would anoint him and grace him to preach the gospel here to us. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.